Well, we're going to be looking this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at both the resurrection, of course, the title of the message this morning, the precious blood of the Lamb of God, as we consider the doctrine of redemption. We have to understand that the value that God has put upon your soul is very much measured by the price he paid to redeem you, and that price is an overwhelming price. And so the word of God in 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks of precious believers purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb. And the Paschal Lamb is, of course, a truth that runs throughout the Old Testament. The gospel of Jesus Christ is embryonically present in the Lamb of God in the sacrificial form from the very first chapters of Genesis and continues throughout the Bible, even through the book of Revelation. Uniquely, it's the last book of the Bible that gives us a revelation that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever created, the Scripture tells us that the death, burial, and resurrection, glorification of the God-man was the pinnacle of God's dispensational plan before he ever spoke the world into existence. God had already made a plan for your redemption, personally. And if that doesn't want to make you jump up and down for joy, I don't know what will. If you can't find some hallelujah, some amen, some glory to God in those truths, I think that you really don't understand them and most likely are still lost in your sins. The verse of Scripture that tells us of this death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is an important verse of Scripture. But it tells us that God therefore knew the failure and fall of mankind into sin, the death, the corruption that would come from the fall, before he ever created Adam and had a plan of redemption. God foreknew and planned for the redemption of humanity through the death, burial, resurrection, glorification of the eternal Son, the promised one of Genesis 3:15, way back there in the Garden of Eden, what's known as the Protevangelium. God's plan of redemption was purposed in a new Genesis, the regeneration, as Matthew 19:28, he says, "You shall follow me in the regeneration." And God's plan of redemption was purposed in that and created from people who had chosen to believe in his promised one in order to be saved by grace through faith. Only those that are going to be in the new Genesis are those who choose to believe in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God wanted an eternal creation of born-again believers who would choose to love him and serve him. I trust today that you have done that, that you have an event. Had these young people come up, all of these beautiful young people, amen. Some of them have gray hair, but we had them come up. We sang happy birthday to them. We always celebrate our birthdays. We don't necessarily celebrate the birthday that's really important, that event, that day when we were born again of the Spirit of God. That's really the day we ought to sing happy birthday to, amen. That's the important day. Although you got to have, before you can have the second birthday, you got to have the first one. And you have the first one, you ought to have a second one. Everybody ought to have two birthdays. So in 1 Peter 1:2, we see that all these believers born again and living after the day of Pentecost, a day of Pentecost that was 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ, are referred to as a new sanctified priesthood. You're a believer priest if you're born again of the Spirit of God. This is what the word elect refers to when we get there in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we have to understand that election is vocational in Christ, our high priest. And so these new priests are positionally sanctified in Christ. So elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit under the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a sanctification we have. We are both saved by the grace of God through the blood of Christ, and where God is propitiated, and we are daily cleansed by the blood of Christ, that one offering shed 2,000 years ago. So we see then that this new sanctified position in Christ is accompanied with a new practical responsibilities in 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. I invite you to stand. We're going to read verses 3 through 9 of 1 Peter. Stand out of respect for God's word, and then we'll have a word of prayer. And then we'll explain, exposit, preach through this text. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope," or a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To an inheritance." We're not just saved from something, we're saved to something. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That's the kingdom age. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations," or difficulties, or trials. "That the trying of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul." That's the final issue of our salvation. Salvation in the Bible comes in three phases. You have the salvation, which is the event, that's your position in Christ. The salvation of your life through practical sanctification. And then ultimately the salvation even of your bodies, which is the glorification of the believer. Father God, as we bow before you this morning, we're humbled by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and is what he is doing for us today. I pray, Lord, today that as we teach through this text, that you would open the hearts of those here who are living in some degree of unbelief. Some who do not know about the event of salvation. Some who are struggling with their own lives about these issues. Help us to see, Lord, from this text, both the wonders of our salvation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the wonders of our Savior, and then the wonders of that are ours and our potential in Jesus Christ. Help us to see that heaven is not a pie-in-the-sky thing, but is ours today as we live. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As a true believer understands God's graciousness in God's loving provision of redemption, this understanding should be accompanied by a continuous doxological relationship with God. Doxological means worship, praise. It should be living to the glory of God. If we understand the price that was paid for us, what God is doing in our lives, it ought not to be a burden to us to worship the Lord. It ought not to be something that is we relegate to 1 hour on Sunday, or less than that, maybe 1 hour a month or 1 hour a year for some people. When we understand what God is, who God is, what God has done, it ought to generate a worship and praise daily walk with God. Now that's why the statements of 1 Peter 1 through 2 are followed with the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which..." In other words, the reality of the gift of salvation and the elevated position as believer priest before God should naturally generate praise towards God and the inward desire to be a blessing to God in all that we do or say. I've been doing this for a long time. In fact, 2/3 of my life I've been standing behind a pulpit trying to persuade God's people, those who he has saved, to love him, to serve him, to worship him, to praise him, to talk to him, to live for him, and to tell people about him. Why do I need to do that? I should be working myself out of a job, right? Why is it that God's people, those who have received the wonderful gift of the grace of God, the salvation that God has given us so freely, the love of, and the grace of God that comes to us afresh every day, why is it that God's people have to be persuaded to do what's right? But that's the history of the Bible. We see it from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. We see it in the book of Revelation in the kingdom age. People who grow up under the lordship of Jesus Christ will be living there personally in the kingdom age. They'll be able to go and talk to him personally, see him face to face. And yet at the end of the kingdom age, Satan will be loose for a little season and be able to rise up an army that is the number of the sands of the sea to come against the great one. Why? Because in our belief, there's unbelief. We have to face that. Look at the list of details regarding the believer's new position in Christ, which should generate a continuous doxological praise relationship with God. Verse 3, God's mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have a living hope. I mean, if there's nothing else to praise God for, praise God for that. You have a living hope. Your life is not anchored here. Your anchor is in heaven. You have a living hope. There's another creation that's coming beyond this world. No more pain, no sorrow, no sickness. Tears will be wiped away. The new heaven and earth where we'll dwell with God. Every day, instead of looking for the sun to rise, we'll simply get up and live in the very glory of God. Should we find something in there to praise God for? Verse 4, God's mercy has moved the believer from condemnation to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Surely you can find something in there to praise God for. Certainly you find something there that motivates you to be more than just live every day through the subservient existence of this mortal life. To see that there's something more beyond it all. That you live not for a destiny one day, but that destiny is already yours in Jesus Christ, and you can live within that blessed hope right now. I always tell people, you know, are you happy in the Lord? I said, well, yeah, I'm happy in the Lord. I said, well, you ought to have your heart tell your face because it doesn't know yet. We walk around like a bunch of sourpusses. And sometimes we are under such misery that we can't seem to find any joy in life. It's there. Just look to Jesus. It's there. Joy is where he is. Go find him. Verse 5, every believer priest is kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You think salvation is just a fire escape? You have not got a clue of what salvation is. Salvation is so wondrous and so glorious and so marvelous that God doesn't even want to talk about it too much in the Bible because we couldn't wait to get there. The ultimate salvation. We live in the very presence and glory of God. Verse 6, then Peter concludes, wherein you greatly rejoice. You know what that word really means? It means literally jump for joy. Can you imagine what a church service would be like if we actually lived that? We'd have a Baptist-costal meeting around here. There'd be people jumping up and down, shouting for joy, hallelujah. And instead we whistle, amen. Amen, that's good, preacher. Amen. We really had with this verse, we would rejoice. It would be, hallelujah, glory to God, praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me get it going. We are living in such a stoic world. Somebody shouted out amen too loud. People all turned around and looked at him. Amen. I was preaching in a church one time, and there was a group of preachers there. And I was sitting in the back, and I said, amen. Half the congregation turned around and looked at me to see who it was. Apparently, that was not a custom there. It's difficult to understand how people can really believe in the gift of salvation and all the blessing that accompany that salvation and are not constantly jumping for joy. I mean, the believer's life should be a daily celebration of rejoicing. If we really believe what is ours in Jesus Christ, why do we need special days of the year to be reminded of the special blessing that are ours in Jesus Christ? We shouldn't need them. We have them every day. We ought to get up with that in our hearts. Why is it that most Christians think God has not blessed them enough already? I tell you what, whatever I have is more than what I deserve. Every breath that I take into my lungs is more than I deserve. And I want to tell you, stop blaming God for what Satan did. The world is in misery and sickness and torment, not because of what God did, but because of Satan's temptation and because of Adam's choice. And if you'd be honest about it, you create most of your own problems. Amen? We create most of our own problems. They're called choices. And our choices put us into the messes that we make out of our lives. Most of our blessings are going to be realized on the other side of life's pains and sufferings through the doorway of death. But everyone wants to get the blessing, but nobody wants the journey that gets us there. Everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die and get sick. Or get sick and die. But that's how we get there. That's a doorway. But faith sees that doorway in a different way. Faith doesn't fear the doorway. Faith looks forward to it. I had a dear friend of mine who has been on kidney dialysis for the last 10 years of his life. And there would be whole days of his life where he have to sit in his home and have his blood exchanged and have dialysis in his home. He was a tremendous man of God, I believe, and served the Lord faithfully for all of his life, raised three sons who are in the ministry and a daughter who's in the ministry, married to a man in the ministry. And when that man was on his deathbed, finally died of a heart failure, I stood beside him on his deathbed, and he did not want me to pray for extended life. He said, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to go home. He was ready. He looked forward to it. He saw the door of death not as something to be feared, but something to rejoice in. There will come that time in your life. Everyone's going to come to that door one day. And whether or not you prepared to enter into it is going to be how you have what you have done with Jesus Christ. I remember when our children were killed on the highway, and people would make what I thought at that time silly remarks. They were trying to be kind and comforting. But at the same time, we realized what they were saying was just silly. We had spent all of our lifetime preparing them for that day. And when the day came, even though there was sorrow in the day, there could be rejoicing in the day. Because we prepared them for that day. And why should you get upset when your children get to go to heaven? We prepared them for that. Praise God for it. Now, get this, if you don't get anything else this morning, true faith is always tried faith. True faith is always tried faith. Peter says, chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Praise, honor, and glory to Him. You see, your life is a trial. All of it. You say, I wish my faith was not needed to be quite so pure. And sometimes the fire seems awfully hot, and the difficulties seem to be quite overbearing. Everybody in this room has your own. Some of them you have no control over. They come upon your life. But most of them you make your own. You've made your own trials. You've made your own difficulties. Your choices have determined where you're at today and the pathway you're on. This is how we truly bless God, and this is how we live doxologically when our faith is tried and purified. We miss the whole point of the book of Job if we miss the introductory statements regarding Satan's accusations against humanity. The statement of Satan is the basis of the trying of your faith. That battle is still going on. You are in a war right now, and that battle is for your own integrity before God. Do you deserve what God has given you? No, you do not. Everything you have is more than what you deserve. But if you got salvation, there is a time beyond it all. It's important to see that Job is not being tested or tried to see if he deserves a reward of salvation. Job was already a saved man. Salvation has always been a gift of God's grace given to the believer through faith. God offers it, you simply take it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to do any ritual to get it. The Bible says you just call on the name of Jesus and he will save you, believing and trusting the gospel. The battle of ages is about this question. What is the question? Will people believe, worship, and praise God even if God does not bless them the way that they think he should bless them? God chooses his best warriors to fight against Satan's accusations. Every one of us in that battle right now today. This is what the whole book of Job is about. Learn its lessons, and no matter what happens in your life, you'll be able to say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, praise is more than mere words. Praise is a proclamation of faith in the face of adversity. It's easy to praise God when we're being blessed. I had a friend of mine, and he used to always say something bad would happen. He'd have a flat tire or something happened that he didn't get what he was planning on, and he always say, well, praise God anyway. Bless the Lord anyway. See, praise is a proclamation of faith in the face of adversity. Praise understands that God's doing something through what's happening in your life. This is true because the person with tried faith sees the trying of his faith as God sees it. God sees tried faith as a treasure that is more precious than of gold that perisheth though it be tried with fire, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What's that saying? God is saying as he's trying your faith and you can still praise him, you can still honor him, you can still glorify him, that your faith is coming up pure. Your faith sees it all as nothing in this life. When Job lost his family, did he lose them? He didn't lose one of them. They all just went to heaven. In fact, on earth afterwards, Job got more than what he had to begin with. But the fact is, he didn't lose anything. Everything he had, he retained. Look with me over to Job chapter 1, verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The sons of God here are the angels of heaven. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. He had dominion of the earth now because he had deceived Adam and had deceived Eve, and Adam chose to sin. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou not considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, or avoids it? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Now, what's God saying? God said, no, he won't. He won't do that. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. We know what Satan did. He went out and he did what God would not do, but God allowed. And that was a trying of Job, the trying of Job's faith. But it wasn't really just a trying of Job, because Job's trial was not about Job as much as it was about the integrity of mankind. Would there be a man who could be tested to the extreme that Job was tested and still come up praising God, still blessing God, still living doxologically throughout his days? A successful testimony in the trying of our faith does not mean that there are no difficulties and pain involved. This does mean that there is no. This does not mean that there is no sorrowing, sadness, or mourning involved in God's trying of our faith. Praise is faith's answer to adversity. However, that does not mean that the praise will not be accompanied with tears. There's tears sometimes in it all. Like Job, Peter refers to heaviness through manifold temptations in 1 Peter 1:6. However, the person with tried and proven faith maintains an objective vision of eternal realities through the midst of trials through his lifetime. There's something beyond it. And Peter defines the objective vision with the objective of living through the trials while praising God in their midst might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. There is an end to it all that comes with a new and eternal destination, the salvation of your souls. That's the final end of it all. And you'll have enter into that glorified state. Believers today, with all the clarification of the Gospels and the apostolic epistles, take for granted the gift of the explanation of all the Old Testament writings that are given to us through the New Testament Holy Scriptures. We just take that all for granted. 1 Peter chapter 1 is one of these detailed explanations of all Old Testament writings in the Law and the Prophets, and that's why it's important to see the important phrases, God the Father, 1 Peter 1, 2, and God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1, 3. These two phases are followed by this statement, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He hath begotten us again. You were once begotten when you were born physically. He's begotten us again, and you've been spiritually reborn. All true believers are twice begotten and twice born. Secondly, this new reality will never decay. It's incorruptible. It can never be soiled or made impure. It's undefiled. And it is an existence in perpetuity that fadeth not away. Certainly we can find something to glorify God in all of that. God himself is the fortress of your eternal preservation, reserved in heaven for you. Your soul is in the fortress of God once you get saved. When you commit your hands, commit your soul into God's care, God puts it into the fortress of heaven. Your soul is anchored to Jesus Christ. It fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Peter expands upon this explanation of the wonders of blessing to which The resurrection of Jesus Christ connects all believers begotten by him through faith in 1 Peter 1:10-25. And this is a wondrous truth spoken of by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, verse 8, and is quoted by Philip in Acts chapter 8, verse 33, as he explains to the Ethiopian eunuch that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. We see, like normal generations, when a man dies, he stops reproducing. But when Jesus died, he just began to reproduce. He had to die before he could begin his generations. You are one of his generations if you're here and born again of the Spirit of God. Who can declare his generations? The word generation there in Isaiah 53:8 obviously refers to the innumerable progeny of Jesus Christ born again through faith in the accomplishments of his death, burial, and resurrection. He had to die. The seed had to die before it could reproduce. From his victorious resurrection of the dead, Jesus became the door into the new Genesis, into the regeneration. And that's why faith in the resurrection of Jesus is essential to our salvation, and why it's included in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse through 1, verse 4. And in the rest of that chapter, the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is dead, your faith is in vain. If Christ be not risen, you have no hope at all in this life. And your faith is in vain. So all the Old Testament believers understood the salvation of your souls. However, they did not understand the depth to which salvation extended. It's clear from 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 25, that they understood the typology of salvation through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb of God. It's apparent from the discussion that Jesus had with Dr. Nicodemus that the Jews would have understood the necessity of being born again. He says in chapter 3, verse 5 of John, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You have to have a physical birth. You're born of the water in your mother's womb. That's a physical water birth. And then you have a birth of the Spirit. You have to have a spiritual birth. Otherwise, you have to have two births. You have to have the water birth, your physical birth, and you have to have a spiritual birth before you can enter into the kingdom of God. He says, that which is born of the flesh, explaining that water birth, is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tense tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. It's not a visible, tangible, empirical thing. Nicodemus then answered, said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, knowest not these things? Otherwise, you have a doctorate degree, Dr. Nicodemus. You have a doctorate degree of theology, and you don't know these things? How come? They're explained to you in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 25, speaks of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the grace that should come unto you. Verse 10. This is not referring to the grace of salvation, for the Old Testament believer had that grace and understood it. This is referring to the extension of that grace and the personal revelation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets, they understood the grace in the promised one of Genesis 3:15. They understood that. They understood that the Messiah was going to be a perfect man sent from God. They understood this perfect man was to be their Redeemer. They understood he was to be a great king like King David. They understood he was to be a high priest. In fact, since the law forbade the high priest from being king and the king was from being high priest, many rabbis taught that there was going to be two messiahs. One would be a descendant of King David and a great warrior. The other would be a great and perfect high priest capable of offering the final and perfect sacrifice that would once for all propitiate God's wrath and usher in a kingdom on earth where Israel would reign over the nations of the world. Now understand this, folks. The resurrection of Jesus Christ connects you to wonderful things. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives you an eternal destiny. You have to be born again. You have to have two birthdays before all of that's a reality. If you only got one birthday, you don't know anything I'm talking about here this morning. And for you, this whole season is just a time for Easter bunnies and egg hunts and all that other nonsense. But those who truly understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all of the truths that that connects us to as believers in Jesus Christ, this is a jump for joy, hallelujah, glory to God kind of a day for us. It's a day that we are overwhelmed by the grace of God. We're reminded of the wonders of God who patiently for thousands of years promised his coming of his son and saved thousands and millions of people throughout those generations based upon faith in the promised coming one. We look backward to that finished work of redemption. What Job simply knew by faith, we know by fact in history. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And shall stand upon the earth. We know that today. If you're here today and you've only got one birthday, the second birthday is just a few moments away. Repent of your sin and your dead works. Understand and believe that God has been propitiated. Every sin that you've ever committed, God's wrath has been satisfied for that, for the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's been cleansed away. The penalty has been removed. You can be justified. God wants to give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift. You have to believe the gospel. You have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is Jehovah God incarnate. He is the sovereign of heaven and earth. And you must call upon His name to save you. That's that simple. If you believe and understand, confess Jesus Christ as Lord and call on Him right now, and your salvation is just those few words away. Lord, I call on You to save me. I receive the gift that You offer to me. That's so simple. It wouldn't be difficult if Satan hadn't muddied the waters up so badly. We'd understand how easy it is. But today you can just call on Jesus to save you if you're here today. Christian, you're here today, you say you've got two birthdays. Why aren't you celebrating your second birthday every single day of the year? Amen? Why do you have to wait for a special day to celebrate it? You ought to get up and hallelujah, have a hallelujah morning, a hallelujah afternoon, and a hallelujah evening. You ought to go out and tell people about what God's done for you and what He's doing for you and what He's going to do for you. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Are you here today and you say, Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure that if I die right now, I'd go to heaven. No one's looking around, just you and I. But I want to know that. I'm not going to call on you. I'm not going to point you out or call you by name or embarrass you in any way. But I'd like to know. I'd like to pray for you. Just slip your hand up. I'd like to know for sure. Do you want to know for sure that you're saved? Just slip your hand up. Anyone like that? I'm not saved, but I'd like to know for sure that I could be saved. Anyone like that?